So as we just kind of introducing the letter, it's Jude. The letter of Jude. It's short for Judas, and we know that there's a number. There are about six Judas that are spoken of or introduced in the scriptures. There were two disciples named Judas, Judas Iscariot, and then there was Judas. And this is kind of interesting because it can become confusing when we look at this letter, and it has confused quite a bit. If you have the King James version, it says Judas, and then in italics, the brother of James, which we're going to see Jude introduces himself as. But if you have the New King, in the New King James version, John says that he is Jude, the son of James, in italics. The son of and the brother of are added because in the Greek it would just kind of sound like this, Jude of James. And so what's added is understanding, and so it's not clear whether he was Jude, the brother of James, or Jude, the son of James, but he was related to a James, okay? Because there was also the Jude of son of Alphaeus, I believe, too. So just understand that that's in there, and the italics are added to aid in understanding, but they are not true to the text. Do you understand what I'm saying? So now the brother of James, they're not to be confused, and certainly no doubt in his introduction is so that he wouldn't, it says Jude instead of Judas, not wanting to be mixed up with the Judas Iscariot that everybody would know, because of course we would question, why would we include a letter of Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer of Jesus, right? He wasn't a true believer. He wasn't a follower. He was in it for all the wrong reasons, kind of the same reasons that Jude is going to point out, that many get involved in ministry or come to ministry, and it's for their own selfish gain and so on and so forth. We're not going to talk a lot about that this morning, but what we're going to do is we're going to get ourselves on solid footing and foundation so that as we address these things, we can address and be in agreement that they are extra-biblical, they are non-biblical, and they are false. Okay? And so the identification, it's interesting, he as brother of James would be known to the church because James, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts when Paul would come back and report to the council, and it said that James, it talks about James, that would be James, sorry, not James the son of Zebedee, that would be James the brother of Jesus. See, I'm even, now it's going to confuse me, and I don't want to get confused. It was James the brother of Jesus who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus' half-brother, Simon, it's believed that after James was martyred, that Simon, another of the half-brothers of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and probably was at the time that Jude wrote this letter. Although there were three Jesus' half-brothers, and understand this, some of you are going, well, that's not what I was taught, that's not what I was raised with, right? And I understand that. We're told very clearly in Matthew 13:55 that the people said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Speaking of the authority and truth by which Jesus spoke. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. The two letters we have written by James and Jude both begin with this, a bondservant. that is a bond slave of Jesus Christ, neither considered playing that relation card, but instead humbled themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just imagine having grown up with Jesus, and we know, right, some of the things that they thought about their brother. You're beside yourself. You need to come home. The things that they probably said. Read the letter of James with that understanding that James grew up in the same home as Jesus Christ. And as you read it, you can imagine the realization of how James treated his brother and the things he said to his brother came to the forefront. The things that he regretted, those as he realized and recognized that his brother was the Son of God, the Christ. And it really will blossom your understanding of the letter of James and why he speaks of the tongue, right? And these things, because he lived in the presence of the perfect one, the holy Son of God. Amazing. And so Jude would not play that same card to take privilege of being the brother of Jesus. Likely was written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was certainly written after 2 Peter. There's similar verbiage. So it's as if that Jude had certainly read 2 Peter, and then observing what was going on in the church, knowing what was going on in the church, because Jude is believed to have been a traveling itinerant evangelist. So he would visit the churches, and so he saw what was going on and would reiterate the things that Peter had said. Peter prophesied, what he spoke of was still yet future, and we're going to see that Jude, what he is writing, is already here. That's what he's warning them about, okay? So Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. Now there are those who hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary. They would argue that the word for brothers and sisters, and I know this for a fact because I've had that conversation with one that holds to the perpetual virginity of Mary, that the word for brothers and sisters can also mean cousins or relatives. It's interesting. I was just at my niece's wedding on Friday. It was a Catholic wedding. And the priest did a good job, but there were a couple words that he chose to explain as he was doing the service and giving the, is it a homily? They have names for these things. Yeah. But he gave definitions of words with this caveat. We get the definition from the Latin word. We get the definition from our Latin word, and he did that on a number of occasions. The same is true for their definition of brothers and sisters. The definition that they have comes from the Latin word that they chose in the translation from the Greek. There's the problem. The scriptures were written in Greek. They were not written in Latin. And they used a Latin word translation that is not completely equivalent to the original Greek. It is much more wide in its interpretation, in its translation. The word in the original Greek is adelphos, a, which is a participle, okay? And delphus, which means the womb, brother, sister from the womb, not distant, but from the same, which means that Mary had other sons and daughters. That's what the original Greek tells us, okay? So Tertullian himself, who was one of the early fathers, confirms that these were brothers and sisters from Mary's womb. And so Jude, James, we know to be brothers of Jesus Christ, yet they did not take advantage of that position, yet humbled themselves and said, we're bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 7 verse 5 said, John chapter 7 verse 5, for even his brothers, Adelphos, did not believe him. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that as Jesus appeared to the disciples and then appeared to the 500, it says that he also appeared to James. And this would be not the James that were of the disciples. This is an other James, okay? And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, when they had entered, that is the disciples, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There is that discrepancy because I used the New King James, that would have been the King James version, so I must have printed it in the King James. So these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Church tradition tells us that Jude, that was the evangelist, and he writes this letter telling the church that the false teachers what Peter had warned about them in 2 Peter. They have crept into the church and they need to be exposed. Peter said they were coming. Jude says they're here and they've crept in unnoticed. And we're not going to get probably that far this morning, but understand this. Wasn't unnoticed to God. God forewarned and prophesied of this happening, but became unnoticed to the church, the people in the church, because the distractions of these extra-biblical things and Gnosticism, because they weren't unified on what the truth was and what they had been taught, these things were allowed to creep in. And so you get this tone in the introduction here. No doubt Jude was writing from that unique perspective, having grown up in the same home as Jesus, thinking he was, you know, we talked about it, you're beside yourself, come home. Our brother's crazy. We can't even believe he's claiming these things. Yet having seen the resurrected Jesus, he is able to say, I know this for a fact, he is the resurrected Lord. The false teachers will not teach that. There's another Jesus being taught today. There's another gospel being taught. And this letter begins and ends with the encouragement of God's love. The body of the letter, though, the errors of those who do not know the truth about Jesus Christ, the false teachers, and those who are accepting and receiving it. And so he says, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That bond slave speaks of one under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. He's more than Jesus. Jesus was his earthly name. Christ was his title. But what we all need to consider is that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he Lord of your life? And James and Jude, who were his brothers, said, he's Lord of my life. He is the Lord. He's called. And here's the thing. It says, to those who are called and then sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, it's very interesting. Here you have another evidence and another argument within the church is you have oneness, the oneness gospel, that Jesus or that God that the it's God because you don't find Trinity in the Scriptures, that Trinity isn't truthful, but that God is in three essences, taught by some very, very well-known high-profile people out there, all right? But that Jesus, that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, three distinct persons in one, in perfect unity. And so we even have that here. To those who are called, that word is invited. The word is kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. We're told in John 15:26, but when the helper comes, the parakletos, do you see that? With, that's what that means, with the called or alongside those that are being invited is what that speaks of. When the helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, the pneuma of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That para, from beside or by the side of. It's the Spirit, the pneuma, that breath of life that calls and invites all to be saved, to know that Jesus is truly who what the Scriptures claim him to be. The called have the breath of God breathed into their lives. They are new, a new creation. Things have been set right in our lives that sin turned upside down, because we were created in the image of God. We were created as spirit, soul, and body. And when sin entered in, body took over. And the spirit yearns to know our Creator. And when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, when the Parakletos comes along and invites us and we accept that invitation, things are set right. The Holy Spirit cries out to know the Lord and to live for Him. And so you may be thinking, well, how do I know if I'm called? Simple. Answer the invitation. Sanctified is set apart. It's the present imperative. You are not sanctified and set on a shelf as a trophy. Okay? You are precious to the Lord. But you were sanctified when you first believed. That is, when you believed and received the work of the Holy Spirit to be born again, to be saved. That is being justified. I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you because it's things that we need to understand, because he talks about a common salvation. Justification is complete. Do you understand? Your justification is complete. You were justified, are justified, you're going to be justified into eternity. You can never be more or less justified because Jesus is the justifier. But Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, starting at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That word justification is dikaiosso. It's dikaiosis. I don't know. It means acquitted. All right, not guilty. It's dikaiosis. So it's one of those kind of in Greek, kind of like I'm married to a Polish woman, and some of those, you know, a lot of those names from the Eastern Bloc are YZKJ all together, and it's hard. Acquittal, not guilty. And Jude will conclude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless," perfect. All right? We are justified because of Jesus Christ. And we're, you know, it's the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you and to me because what he's done and by believing in him. Sanctification, though, is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It's the end of the life of the believer. Para, he calls us unto justification. The Holy Spirit alongside is with us, calling and inviting. And once the invitation is accepted and we believe and then receive the truth that Jesus died for our sins, we recognize we're sinners in need of a Savior, then the Holy Spirit is now in a new position. He is in the life of the believer. That's the mystery and the promise for the church that was not exercised in the Old Testament. We're going to find that the Holy Spirit was with those that God used in the Old Testament, and then the next position was what would happen. God would empower those to carry out those things which he had called them to do. But there is the end. He sets apart those who come to faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of Jesus. Our lives as Christians are to become more like our Savior. We call it holiness. And some people don't like the teaching of holiness, right? They want to live their lives how they want to live. They believe that grace is license to sin and live however they want to live. No, holiness is liberty from sin, okay? Liberty to live a life that pleases the Lord. And it's not holier than thou. It's not sinless perfection that it's talking about. It is the work of God in the life of a believer to be less influenced by our own human nature and to identify with our heavenly nature that we now have through Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We are being sanctified. God is working these truths into us as we submit to him and walk in obedience. And it says, "Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the will," our own will? No, by the Spirit of the Lord who is in us. That's the beauty of the promise that we have, man. And we're preserved in Jesus Christ, he says, that he will keep you from stumbling. That word preserved is guard. It's Colossians 1, 21 and 23, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled," that he has bridged that gap, that great divide that has separated us because of sin, and now we have been reconciled to the Father. We have an actual opportunity for a relationship with God that was not there. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister." There is a third work of the Spirit that is the epi or the upon, and it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there's debate, and I'm just going to tell you what we see in the Bible, all right? Because we all have to come to terms if we believe what the Bible says, right? If we believe in the God of the Bible or the God of our own making, the Jesus of the Bible, which is imperative, or the Jesus of man's making, there's a debate as to when the baptism occurs. There are some that believe it only happens simultaneously at regeneration. When Jesus is accepted and he is in, he takes residence in the life of the believer, that the baptism only can happen at that time too. Okay? And it can. What I have an issue with is the only. Because there's evidence of that says otherwise in the scriptures. Okay? There is evidence that if it is a separate and distinct event for the empowerment of believers for the ministry, and not just for positions of ministry, because we are all called to ministry through our lives and through what we say, to proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They already believed. I contend they're already believers. At the end of John, Jesus confirms that they'd believed. So there is an other event here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said, "And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That is dunamis, mighty. When they were with him, it was exousia power. It was because he was present. So their power was because that Jesus was with them. And now he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Now it's dunamis. It's like dynamite. I mean, it's super explosive. Power. But don't get affixed on the power, because we want the power for all the little shiny things instead of the power to live the life that we're called to live. That's what's important, okay? "Shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And he went up. Also, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that says that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all at one accord in one place. "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit." We can, in people want to play semantics. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know that the invitation is not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. "Be ye constantly being filled." It is a constant thing. That you know, we get caught. We go up on our own rabbit trails. We get caught up in things that we probably shouldn't. And we need to come back, and we need to be filled. We need to be emptied of those things and filled with the Spirit. I don't like the "I leak" doctrine. There are guys that teach it. That's fine. They can do that. But I don't leak, man. I make bad decisions. Yeah. Right? And it kind of quenches the Holy Spirit in my life. And I need to have that thirst for the Holy Spirit and for truth and stuff in my life. And it says that he'll fill us up. Fill us up. Fill me up, Lord. So he began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm going to address that too, because there's crazy doctrines in the church about these things, okay? And if you've read kind of our position, we're right in the middle, everything decently and in order. Absolutely, I believe in these things. When it's the Holy Spirit that's directing them. I don't believe in it when it's man or women that are directing it. Okay, so you have that instance. I'm gonna throw a lot at you, but I think it's important that we're in agreement on these things, because if we're not, then every wind of doctrine is going to come in. It's going to draw us all in different directions, and we cannot then stand in unity on the one thing that's important. Okay, chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed, this is Philip had gone, the evangelist. I love Philip. That's why I call my son Philip. Philip wanted to go tell everybody about Jesus. The Holy Spirit whisked him all over the place. Miraculous stuff. He hasn't done that to me yet. preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Simon, so they believed, they were baptized. Simon himself also believed. Now, we're not going to get into Simon because Simon was kind of a mess. But when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. He saw the miracles and signs which were done, which some of the church, right, has gotten off track on. They see the miracles and signs, and they wanted the power instead of focusing on what we need the baptism. We need the upon of the Holy Spirit in our lives, okay? Not to do all the signs and wonders, but to live this Christian life in this crazy world that we live in, right? When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, the big shots, right? The two that were always contending and competing. When they had come down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon, or he had fallen upon none of them. The baptism had not happened. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having noticed there was something missing from that event. The baptism happened. I'll get to it. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to him, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They believed, so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who come after him, that is, on Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Okay, tongues. The word for tongues is naturally acquired language. Okay? It can be native or unknown. Native to the person with the tongues or unknown. The disciples were given tongues to preach the gospel so that those who came from all the surrounding areas heard the gospel in their own native language. It was clear. They were able to discern what was being preached. It was unknown to the apostles. And the same can be true for those that receive tongues in the church. When it is spoken, but and here's the thing, Paul says that it is for you privately because nobody else in those circumstances will understand what it is you're speaking. It's for prayer. The Holy Spirit takes over with many groanings. There are times when I don't know what to pray. I'm at wit's end, and I'm just, Lord, I don't know what to say, and the Spirit takes over. When it is spoken publicly, there will always be an interpretation. Otherwise, it is out of order, period. It is not gibberish or just keep repeating, you know, this nonsense until you are ultimately speaking a lot of nonsense. It is a native or known language, native or natural language. Just saying, that's what the Greek is and that's what the scriptures say. It happened that there were tongues. I know, and we've had tongues here in interpretations. And it's beautiful. It's God-directed. I know that the example that we have for our distinctives and stuff like that was that there were tongues in a believer's meeting, and the person just started speaking in a language not known to themselves, but it was a natural language. A woman from France said, "Oh, that's French from the area that I'm from," and she started talking about this beautiful adoration of the Lord that was being spoken. And that's the way it's to work, decently and in order. I might step on some toes. Now you look, we're all going to be challenged in things that we hold. I said that at the beginning. that we may need to let go of and just believe what God's Word says. Don't believe me. Go back and look at it and pray about it. It is a manifestation of the activity of the Holy Spirit, tongues, and also the interpretation. Otherwise, it's for private prayer. It is from God and it is for God. Any other exercise of it is nothing more than to draw attention to oneself. Tongues can be an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are some that teach it is the only one. That is not scriptural. If that's what you came out of, it is clear what the Scripture says. It can be an evidence. Paul says, I'm glad that I speak tongues more than any of you, but desire the greatest gift, right? Which is prophecy, not necessarily the foretelling, but forthtelling, speaking God's word in truth to the edification of the hearer. That's the beauty of prophecy. But there's something greater. It is not the evidence. It can be an evidence, and we have examples in Acts that not everybody spoke in tongues right after they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, nor is there any evidence that they ever did. Let me tell you something. There are godly men. I remember being at a... I'm going to go along. Are you guys okay? This you guys pay $17 for a two-hour movie. This is free. I only got through three verses, and there's a reason why. We have to come to unity on the basics. We need to let go of the things that aren't. And so, I was at one of the first pastors' conferences that I was. I shared this before. And first pastors' conference, we had an afterglow. There were crazy stuff. There were guys praying, "Oh Lord, raise up for yourself more Greg Laurie's and more Raul Reese's." And I'm like, "What? These are men that are called to be." He raised you up to teach the truth, to share the hope that has been given to you. I'm like, what are you? This is the wackiest afterglow I'd ever been to. It already started out in the flesh, you know, and just sad. And so this guy stands up and he goes, "We're pastors and we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit, and we need to be praying in tongues for 3 hours." I mean, literally, 3 hours before we go up and teach the Word of God. I'm like, where's that in the Bible? You know, and I'm like, what? And this young man, he was in his 20s, one of the pastors, tears in his eyes, is walking up the aisle. And I'm going to tell you, this was beyond us, man, because whoever that was, after this young man spoke, I looked over and he was gone. There was a disruption going on there to disunify based on falsehoods, and we were being challenged on what we were going to accept, not accept. And this young man was walking up, tears in his eyes, and he said, "I have been called to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for tongues, and I have not gotten it. But I know that I'm my calling." And it was just like a peace, absolutely, 100%. And that's when Pancho, some of you don't know Pancho Juarez, but he had a white fedora. Just imagine this. Hispanic drug dealer and ex-gangster. Teaching a pastor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent! That was the message for us. He said it three times at the top of his lungs and said, "Men, we need to repent." And repentance started happening there because there was wacky stuff going on in that place. Listen, if there's wacky stuff going on here, we need to repent. First Corinthians chapter 13 is very, very clear. "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is love. Period. And we need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church today, because the love for others is waning in the church. God's love. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer to live for Jesus Christ and to love like Jesus Christ. Charles Finney wrote this, "But as I turned and I was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost without any exception of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without my recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world. The Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves, and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed to be like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. The waves came over me and over me one after the other until I recollect I cried out, 'I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me.' I said, 'Lord, I cannot bear anymore,' yet I had no fear of death. How long I continued in the state with this baptism continuing to roll over me and go through me, I do not know. But I know it was late in the evening when a member of my choir, I was the leader of the choir, came into the office to see me in the state of loud weeping and said to me, 'Mr. Finney, what ails you?' I could make him no answer for some time. He then said, 'Are you in pain?' I gathered myself up as best I could and replied, 'No, but so happy that I cannot live.' He turned and left the office and in a few minutes returned with one of the elders of the church whose shop was nearly across the street, the way from our office. And this elder was a very serious man and in my presence had been very watchful, and I had scarcely ever seen him laugh. When he came in, I was very much in the state in which I was when the young man went out to call him. He asked me how I felt, and I began to tell him, and instead of saying anything, he fell into a most spasmodic laughter," not holy laughter. Look, it was joy to watch this baptism of the Spirit upon this man, Finney, you know. And so it said he just kept laughing from the bottom of his heart. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So he says this, "So to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, their works of the Holy Spirit, we need it. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Titus 3, 5 through 7, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I like Pastor Joe's explanation. Mercy is realized in your life as you look up. Peace is realized as you look within. And love is realized as you look around to others. The Holy Spirit with the para. We have the in, so you have with, you have in, which is in, and the epi, which is upon. Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Listen, mercy is not getting what you deserve. That speaks of His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering. They are all characteristics of God's mercy, and it leads us to repentance. It was because of God's mercy that I repented and surrendered my life to Him, that He didn't wipe me out for what a fool I was and how I was living. And it's the same for you. "While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me." We should all be able to say that. And the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God, the shalom with God, the peace of God, Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, and the love this world is striving for and preaching is a horizontal love. It is based on feelings and it is fake and it is false. Agape is a horizontal love. It is the only real love and it's from above. We need the upon, the epi of the Holy Spirit, if we are to love God supremely and love others as God loves them. The horizontal love is meaningless if it is not flowing from the source of love from above. And I like this. He says, those things are multiplied to you. Those that are in Christ Jesus, look, those things are to be, they're to be accelerating exponentially. Should be in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. And then, beloved, and I'm going to probably come back and start at 3, but I just want this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen, it doesn't mean that salvation is a common thing. Salvation is a big deal. It is the only deal. But salvation is common for those who are saved. We were not all saved differently. The lies that you could remain a Buddhist and have Jesus and be saved, or and that's espoused in a lot of the church today. Oh, you don't have to leave your old beliefs and your old... Listen, they're false. They're a lie. Well, you can believe in that and still be saved. You know, it's all the same God. No, it's not this God. Before we address the false teachings that have crept in, we should agree once for all what God's Word says about salvation, about faith, and about eternity. And we are to contend earnestly. It means to struggle, to fight. Not to be contentious. That it's epi agonizome mahi. It's mahi. It's where we get agonized. We're to agonize over this. And we're to agonize for the faith. Paul says one faith. There's not many. We're not to compromise with false faith, false doctrines, false gospels. Born-again believers are united by a common, singular, unique salvation. And we are called, that salvation is, we are called and we are sanctified and we are kept and preserved and watched over by our Lord Jesus Christ as he until he presents us faultless before our Heavenly Father. And he already has. But we're going to be with them forever in that position. God's plan of redemption is the only true salvation. Paul says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's according to God's word alone. Once for all, delivered to the saints. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And Jude wanted to write, listen, he says, I wanted to write about the common salvation. And this is apropos for the church today. How sad he couldn't just write about the truth of God's grace and love and the beauty of what Christ has done because of all the rigmarole and all the falsehood and all the distractions that the church has allowed in that have crept in unnoticed. And we go, oh, I like that one. Well, I'm going to hold on to that. Oh, yeah. You don't know about this one, do you? You know what I discovered? Oh, and we get in fights and there's disunity. And he didn't get to write about the wonders of God's love and his grace and his mercy, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he wanted to write about. Yet he had to warn the church, it's already here and you're biting into it. Instead, Jude is going to address the compromises that had entered the church. He said, contend for the truth. Peter said this, but in chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify, set God apart. We're being sanctified, but we're to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to set him apart in our lives. He's to be set apart from everything else. High and lifted up. What did Isaiah say? The year that King Uzziah died, you know, he enters the room, and I see the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. I was able to see him. He needs to be high and lifted up in our lives. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Don't be defensive, but give a defense. Contend. That word is from the games before the Olympics, because the main one was wrestling. It's what wrestlers do, grapple. Hold on to and don't let go. Pin it down. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Those who are perishing are facing eternity separated from God. And I am quite sure that they're not concerned with whether or not you or I speak in tongues. Or prophets or prophesy. I know for a fact they're not. That's not our common salvation. That is an add-on. These things will be added to you. Honestly, all good gifts are from God. Paul said, desire the best gifts. The activity of the Holy Spirit most needed in the church today, I believe, is the discerning of spirits to discern truth and falsehood, because there's so much around today. Okay, we're seeking the fun things, the little toy. I hate to speak of it, but we seek them like they're toys. They're not toys to be played with. For the edification of the body, for you and for me, to strengthen us. But otherwise, we're going to contend only with false faiths instead of for the faith, delivered once for all to the saints, Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. That is our hope. That is our hope. It says we're to avoid vain arguments. I am the king of vain arguments. I got slapped. You know why I only got through two verses and part of three? It's because if you were here, maybe the walls were shaking in the office this morning. But I think he wants all of us to consider this morning. We need to stop. We need to stop being divided on things that are in His control, not ours. And we need to be united on the hope that we have, which is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. People are dying. They're not interested in our arguments. Amen?